Well, amen. As you're being seated, then if you would take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to continue in Ephesians. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to pull out a Bible from a seat underneath you somewhere near you and turn to page 976. And there on page 976, you'll find Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing in our series, Living in Light of Gospel Grace. And so we have just started Ephesians chapter 2 last week. And so I want to give you a little bit of a review, and then we're going to jump right in from where we left off. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has laid out God's cosmic plan to unite all things in Christ. God has this grander, bigger plan that he has had from the beginning, and that is to bring all things under Christ, to unite all things in Christ. And it's been God's plan from the beginning because he knew that sin, that man would sin, and sin would fracture his creation. And so he has planned to unite it back to its original state of wholeness or shalom through the sending of his Son. So this is why Paul gives praise to God for all we have in our union with Christ that demonstrates God is accomplishing this plan, which was a mystery but has now been revealed to us. All of this is in chapter 1. However, Paul also revealed it was God's plan that the church, to whom Christ was the head, would be a key component in fulfilling this purpose of unification, bringing things in unity under Christ. It was the church, the believers, that would continue the ministry of salvation that Jesus established through his death and through his resurrection. And so as the church spreads the gospel, as people are saved, they are united with Christ. Those people being saved are united with Christ. As well, they are being united with one another in Christ. And so the church is to be these outposts that reflect the final unification of all things that Christ unified in Christ in this new age. This is exactly what's going to happen in heaven. We're going to be united under Christ, praising him for all of his work of salvation that brought all things back to their original state. Then in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul assures us that as believers, we have the promise of final unification because we're God's precious inheritance, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is also the guarantee of our inheritance that we've been promised. So then in 15, Paul begins to pray for these believers. He's praying that they would grow spiritually, that they might, as the body of Christ, flourish in their purpose of being in fulfillment of Christ's plan, so that they would be able to do these things. And so we describe the work of unifying all things in Christ as the church functions. So when the church is functioning and doing what it's supposed to be doing, then that is the church unifying all things in Christ. And so then we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you where we were last week, and then we'll jump right in. 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So last week, as we dove into chapter 2, what we see was this work given to the church is certainly a daunting task. I mean, God has given the responsibility to the church to unify all things in Christ. And so Paul begins to encourage them. And he does so by reminding them of God's sovereign work in their lives when he saved them. And so last week we saw that this sovereign work of salvation was necessary for a couple of reasons. Number one, God's work of salvation was necessary because of our helpless state. We read it there. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That means we were not capable of spiritual life. So our spiritual deadness led to a life or a conduct that followed the course of the world, followed Satan himself, and gave in to the fleshly desires and the fleshly passions. And so apart from God's sovereign work in us, then there is no hope of spiritual life and no hope of fulfilling this purpose that God has. And so we need God to work in us to make us spiritually alive so that we can fulfill this purpose. So he has the power to do so, and that's what we saw next. God's sovereign work of salvation is necessary because of the all-sufficiency of his love and power. Paul not only just says, listen, you don't have the ability at all to do it. He then turns around and says, but God has all ability, all sufficiency, and he's done, worked in you and given you life because he loved you. Because God loved us despite our sin, he saved us from wrath. And so the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is the same power that God worked in us to give us life, to raise us up, to seat us in the heavenly places with Christ. It's a power that is a reality in life for those who have been united with Christ. And so they don't need to be intimidated. This is a daunting task, what God has given us, but we don't need to be intimidated by that task because God's power in us has made us alive and given us everything we need. And so God intends to use us to accomplish his will and will do so by his power. But there's a third reason God's sovereign work is necessary. And that's what I want us to look at today. All right? So that's 90 miles an hour introduction to get us to this point, okay? Which is point number three. And this is huge for us as Christians. And it's huge for the implications not just of our life, but of our salvation. And that is that God's sovereign work of salvation is necessary so he could reveal the depths of his grace. So that God could reveal the depths of his grace. When we get to verses 4 through 10, the word grace is mentioned three times. And so when you see a word that is repeated in a short period of time, that should give you a clue that that's a prominent theme. And so grace is the inevitable conclusion that follows what Paul has already laid out, which is what I just went over. We have absolutely no ability to save ourselves. We have no spiritual life. There is nothing we can do. But God, remember we talked about that, made us alive in Christ Jesus. God did the work for us. And so we have this desperate condition that God and only God can take care of. So that whole transition is an act of God's grace. It's why Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul is saying, look at what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made us alive, and he can't help himself. He's got to say it. By grace you have been saved. There is no other way for salvation to be yours, for salvation to be ours. However, Paul takes it a step further, and he says, God made us alive, and God raised us up, and God seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, here in verse 7, so that, so in other words, here's the reason that God did it, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word show here means to put on display, like a painter who reveals his talent as he displays his painting. So God has revealed his glorious grace to the universe through our salvation in Christ. And so we see the same thing back in chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has saved us. He has done this work so that his grace would be on display. The purpose in predestining us to adoption was so that he would receive praise and honor for his grace. And now back in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul then gives us the measure of the display of the grace. He says, so that it will be displayed in the ages to come. It isn't that just God saved us so that at one point in time you can say, oh, well, look, isn't that nice? There's God's grace. He saved us so that in the ages to come, his grace would continually be on display. Our salvation is not just a one and done display of God's grace. You and I are unable to calculate how rich God is in the currency of his grace. If you go to God's grace vault and you open it up, you'll find that it is filled with an infinite amount of grace. And so what this means is that we cannot exhaust God's storehouse of grace. And so God, in the ages to come, is going to show his kindness toward us in Christ over and over and over, just as he did and is still doing to the believers in Ephesus. The believers in Ephesus are experiencing God's grace even now in the ages to come. In the ages to come, we will continue to experience God's grace. Then in verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls away the cover to expose how our salvation displays the richness of God's glorious grace. He wants to give us some measure of the immeasurable riches of God's grace in salvation. And so look at verse 8. Paul says this, "For you have been saved by grace through faith." Paul clearly acknowledges that the means by which you are united with Christ and therefore receive all the benefits of that union is faith. Faith is a necessary component if one is to be saved. However, Paul then immediately says, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Now, the big question here in verse 8 is, what are the pronouns this and it referring back to? Some say they refer to grace. You've been saved by grace, and this grace is not of your own doing. Some say that it is faith. You've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Others will say it's not just grace and faith, it's really the whole of salvation, this process. Actually, I think that's what the answer is. I think that Paul is referring back to the whole process of salvation that is not your own doing. He wants us to know that the process of salvation from beginning to end is solely the work of God. He gets the credit for it all. It was God's idea to create man, knowing even that he would have to provide man salvation. It was God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your salvation. It was God who ordained that you would be in a place where you would hear the gospel and that you would see the glory of God displayed in Christ through the good news of salvation. It was then God who made you alive. It was God who raised you up. It was God who seated you in the heavenly places. This is why faith is necessary. God has done everything so that you receive his salvation by faith. And lest you think your faith changes, that it is all about God, it doesn't. It was God that enabled you to respond in faith to salvation. Remember, you were dead and unable to respond. So apart from God intentionally pressing toward you, you would not have been saved. That's grace. That is what grace is. You're unable because of death to do anything to save yourself. So salvation had to be accomplished for you. And that was grace. You received what you could not obtain on your own. So when you received salvation by faith, God's grace was on display. It was his work. It was him pursuing you. It was him doing everything. You just said yes by faith. And at that point, God's grace immediately was on display for the universe. But Paul then continues to whittle us out of the equation when he says in verse 9, it's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Not only was salvation not your doing, it also was not because of what you had done. In other words, not only was your salvation wholly accomplished by God, He accomplished the work wholly of His own desire. God was not obligated to save you by anything that you had done. It wasn't a result of your works. If you earned it, then it would not be a gift. Listen, you don't work for a gift. You receive a gift. You work for a wage. You work so that you get paid for your work. A gift is not something that is given to you because you've done something. A gift is given to you freely. So the fact that salvation is a gift means that it is not earned and it is not merited. But Paul further has already established that we didn't have the capacity to earn it. Again, we were dead spiritually. And like dead men are not able to go to work and earn a wage, neither do spiritually dead men have the capacity to earn any amount of righteousness for salvation. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that our works are like filthy rags. See, what we think that we're doing that is righteousness before God, that God sees as good, they're repulsive to God. God pushes them away. They're filthy rags. Our works earned us the wages of death, and our works earned us the wrath of God. But our works do not earn us salvation. But further still, if we could earn salvation in some way, then that would give us reason to boast. If you have anything to do with your salvation, then you have rights to claim credit for your salvation. And if you can claim credit, then salvation is not by grace. However, there's no space for your effort in salvation because God's grace consumes that space. And therefore, only His grace is worthy of glory. Listen, we received a salvation we didn't deserve and couldn't possibly obtain on our own. We have no claim, we have no rights whatsoever to that salvation. It has been given to us. But God made us alive in Christ. That is grace. The salvation of man is God's glorious grace on display for all the universe to behold. It is why there is rejoicing in heaven when someone is saved. It is why the angels strain to look into what we've experienced in our union with Christ, Peter tells us in 1 Peter. We don't earn it. God was not obligated to give it to us. We can't do anything to obtain it. Even the things that we think are good works are repulsive to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were deserving to be separated from God. And yet, but God, even while we were sinners, made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenly places. That is God's grace. Some define it God's riches at Christ's expense. It's getting what you don't deserve. Now, I realize I'm treading through some deep water here, but just like in chapter 1 when we covered the issue of predestination, let me say again, Paul is not concerned with explaining away the tension between God's sovereignty in grace and man's responsibility in faith. Listen, if as I've been preaching and talking about this, the debate fairies have carried your thoughts away over here and you're trying to reconcile all this, then you've missed Paul's point. Here's what Paul wants us to know. He wants to show us in full 5K HD how God's sovereignty over salvation is a display of His grace toward us. It is a demonstration of His kindness. It is an act of love. It is meant not to puff us up in our theological position, but to humble us at the feet of God so that we glorify Him and worship Him because of His grace. So listen, to the extent to which you pull towards God's sovereignty in salvation, or the extent to which you pull towards man's responsibility in salvation, that's yours to decide as long as you stay within the parameters of Scripture. But the one thing you must accept, the one thing you cannot deny, is that salvation is fully God's work of grace in your life. At the point of salvation, God's grace was on display. However, God's sovereign act of salvation displays His grace in another way. In verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And so though it's not your works that save you, you have been saved to do good works. The work that God has done in us by His grace was an act of creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So what has God done in this new creation? He has taken away the old man. He has said, you're going to receive a new spirit, a new heart. I'm going to make what you could not do because of your nature, I'm going to recreate you and give you a nature so you can do that now. The act of God in salvation is gracious because it totally transforms us. And because we have been transformed, we now can do good works. Did you notice that Paul says we are not saved by our works and that we were created for good works? A lot of times we think, listen, we're not saved by works, and so we're now saved to works. Paul is making this distinction even farther apart. You're not saved by your works because you can't do good works. There are no good works that you can do, so you're not saved by your works. But once you're saved, God enables you not just to do something, but to do good works, works of righteousness, works that come out of the righteousness that has been given to you because of your union with Christ. However, now God's gracious act of salvation enables us to do it, and so now we have the responsibility to do this. That's what we have been recreated to do. Have you ever noticed that at the end of verse 8, that it says that salvation is the gift of God, not a gift of God? I don't think Paul is trying to say that salvation is the only gift that God gives. But I do think that he's saying that it is the primary gift that God gives us. It is the gift of most importance. And that's because everything you need for life and godliness is contained in that gift of salvation, your union with Christ Jesus. Listen, you've heard me say time and time again, the grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. God freely gave you everything you need at the second you surrendered your life to Him. Salvation is a gift of grace that keeps on giving. And so look at verse 10 again. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Listen, we can't even take credit for the works of righteousness that we do after salvation, because those are an act of God's sovereignty. When Paul says beforehand, he means before we were saved, prior to the point at which we were even able to do good works, God ordained that we would do these good works and walk in them. God saved us by grace so we could conduct our life, live our life in grace, which is in contrast to the way that we used to walk, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, giving in to the desires of the flesh. Our union with Christ has freed us from the chains of sin, but it has also given us the ability to walk in a manner that reflects this righteousness that we received through our union. And that is the confidence that we have that God is using us to accomplish His plan of bringing all things together in Christ. That was always part of His plan. Your salvation is part of that bigger cosmic plan. That you are now included in this plan of bringing and uniting all things to Christ. So we look again at chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." The whole point of God's purpose, God's grace in your life through salvation is so that He could include you in this plan. It's so His grace would be on display over and over and over. It's been God's plan from the beginning to display His grace for all to see by uniting all things in Christ. And it is through us living and proclaiming the gospel that God is accomplishing that. He is bringing creation from its fractured state caused by sin back to its original state of wholeness. And so by grace, God has included us into His grand cosmic plan of redemption. And by grace, He has ordained that we accomplish this plan. So salvation brings you into the plan by grace. And by grace, salvation has transformed you so that you can go and accomplish the work. It's all God's grace. The good that God wants to do, He has ordained to do through us, through the church, through you believers. Not because He needs us, but because, again, it is an act of the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. It is a privilege by His grace to participate in proclaiming it to the universe who He has revealed Himself to be in the person of Jesus Christ. Living as a believer in good works is a privilege that God has given you. It is reflecting that God is continuing His work of grace in your life. That's why Paul says back in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. As you and I do good works, they are continued demonstrations of God's grace at work in us. Listen, this is grace upon grace. It's a double portion of grace. It's coming to the dinner table and having mashed potatoes. And then coming back and somebody puts gravy on your mashed potatoes. And mashed potatoes are good. But man, they're much better even with a double portion of grace, right? Somebody puts gravy on it. Biscuits, I love biscuits, they're good. But they're better with a double portion of grace when you put honey on a biscuit. Man, it just... God's grace, it's a double portion. It's grace upon grace. It's inexhaustible. We can't use it. We can't outspend it. God just continues in our life. He says, "I have saved you. And now in that salvation, you have all the grace that you need to accomplish my purpose, that is to unite all things under Christ." God's sovereign work of salvation is necessary so He could reveal to the universe the depths of His grace. As you walk around, you are demonstrating to the universe, God is gracious. God is a God of grace. So let me close this morning with some points of application. Why is it important that we know and continue to hammer and dwell on the grace of God that is in us at salvation and as we walk in this life? This isn't just some doctrine that I've brought up because it's here and so we've just got to deal with it. Paul didn't say, listen, I think I need to just write about the grace of God. And this is foundational for us. So number one, when we reflect upon God's grace, when we study God's grace, when we think about God's grace and meditate upon God's grace, it keeps us humble. It keeps us humble. It convinces us more and more of our dependence upon His kindness. Now listen, believer. This is so important. Because we like the grace at salvation, but we walk away and we leave it there. But when you dwell on God's grace and what it means for you, not just in salvation, but what that salvation, that grace and salvation means for the rest of your life what God has transformed you to do and what He has given you, everything you need for life and godliness at the point of salvation, then you realize that God's grace and kindness is how you live. And that you come into His presence based on that grace, not based on your performance, not based on right actions, not based on you having all the right doctrine and knowing all the right things to say and having all your ducks in a row. Listen, you didn't have to get your ducks in a row to be saved, but when God saved you, now He is ordering, He is bringing your life back into its original place. Christ came to give you life more abundantly. That is the life that was originally intended of you. And so here's what we do. We go out and we're living this life and we know that there's a command and God gives us a command and we mess up and we think, oh, God is not going to accept me. I've messed up royally now. I'm not going to get that promotion. I'm going to get sick. We don't live in the grace that's been given to us, that has been promised to us, the gravy that God is continuing to pour out on us. God doesn't receive you or accept you based on your performance, based on your education, based on how well you do whatever it is that He's commanded you to do. God accepts you fully because of His grace. That's why it's called grace. So live in the grace. Stop walking around afraid that God's going to drop the hammer on you. It doesn't mean that we sin so that grace would abound. Paul says in Romans, anathema, be cursed if that's what your heart is. But we live fully knowing and understanding that we have been given everything we need to obey the commands of God. And so we go and by faith we are obeying the commands of God. But when we don't, you know what grace says? Man, come back and receive forgiveness. I don't hate you. I haven't turned you away. My grace is receiving you. So it keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent not on our strength, but on God's strength. It means there's no cause for boasting among us because we know that our salvation is a gift of God. And if there's no boasting among us, then we are humble towards one another. We love, our love for God increases. Our love for brothers and sisters increase. Because we recognize that our daily existence and our internal destiny are entirely a gift of God. I have no reason to boast. I have no reason to stand and say I'm better than you. I have nothing but the grace of God to stand on. Keeps us humble. But it also moves our heart to love and obedience. We talk about the difference between duty and delight. Sometimes all you have is your duty, right? God gives you a command. You just obey it. You may not even want to obey it. You don't understand why you need to obey it. It doesn't make sense to you why God would do it this way. You just do it. And that's okay. But what is so much better is if you do it out of delight. If your heart that is so enamored by the God who has saved you by His grace, made you alive, that out of the overflow of that love and that satisfaction and that joy that is in Christ, that if that's how you serve, then it changes your whole outlook in serving. And when you reflect upon God's grace, when you look back and meditate upon what He has done for you and all the promises that He's given you and all the grace that He has promised for you, then it is a delight to serve God. This is what David tapped into. The commands and the law and the precepts of God are like sweet honey to my lips. You know what David was saying? It's a delight to obey the commands of God. You know how do you delight in the commands of God? You delight in God. You want to know how you delight in God? Meditate on these passages. Think about God's grace in your life. Remember who you once were. That you were unable to save yourself, that you had no hope of salvation, and apart from God stepping in and His grace saving you and making you alive and raising you up and seating you with Christ and giving you everything you now need for life and godliness, you have no hope of salvation. You have only eternity separated from God. You think about that. You think about those things. And this is why Paul then says, if God gave His Son to save you, will He not now more give you everything that you need? So that when I step out and obey, it's not because, oh, I have to. It's because, oh God, I desire to. I long to be a part of bringing all things under Christ. I long to experience that grace as I live. I long to display that grace to Your glory as I live. That's the difference between duty and delight. Number three, when you meditate on God's grace, you understand and realize and obtain a sense of purpose, a much greater purpose than anything that this world offers you. Now look, it's great that you have a purpose to be a mom or a dad or a grandparent. It's great that you purpose to be teacher, lawyer, doctor, plumber, all that's good. But that's not your primary purpose in life. God's grace in your life has a purpose, and that purpose is to save you so that you would now do the works that He ordained so that you would accomplish this cosmic purpose. Now you think about this. The God of the universe who created all things, who could do whatever He wanted to, has decided in His sovereignty, in His providence, in His wisdom to include you in this cosmic plan. Not just to say, okay, I'm going to save you from hell, but I'm going to save you, I'm going to transform you, and then I'm going to make you and give you a purpose that is just is beyond even comprehension. God's grace, when we meditate on God's grace, it says, listen, your purpose in the place that you're at is way larger than just earning a paycheck or earning a grade. When you go to work, you have a grander purpose, and that purpose is to unite all things in Christ. When you go to school and you have work to do and you go through classes and you sit under that teacher and the laboriousness of day after day and class after class, listen, that's not your purpose. Your purpose there, God put you there. He ordained it beforehand for you to be there so that you would walk in good works, so that your purpose would be in that school, in those classrooms, walking down those halls to unite all things in Christ. You are a display of His grace as you walk down the halls, living in works of righteousness. And as you live in those works of righteousness, as you respect and honor your authority, as you turn in work, as you show up to work on time, as you don't cut corners in the way that you conduct yourself, in your speech, in the way that you react to certain situations, all of those things, the peace, the patience, all of the fruits of righteousness, you know what that is? That is you displaying God's grace to the universe. That is you accomplishing the purpose that God saved you for. The purpose of uniting all things in Christ. But it isn't just living out these works of righteousness, because grace encourages us also to pursue the lost. It's not just living the righteous fruits. It's actually proclaiming God's grace to others. We proclaim God's grace when we share the gospel and when we live in light of gospel grace. It's out of the overflow of our delight in this grace. And so when we are steeped in God's grace and we look at the lost and we see them, and yes, they do dumb things, just like you and I used to do. They make horrible choices, just like you and I used to do. And they do wicked things, just like you and I used to do. But here's the difference. When you're steeped in God's grace, instead of looking at them and being judgmental towards them, you delight in being gracious towards them. You want to, you desire to extend His grace to them. Why? because what you understand is that you are in that same spot, and apart from God intervening, invading your life by His grace and saving you, you had no hope of salvation. They're in the same boat. They cannot work their way out. They cannot do anything to improve their situation. They need the grace of God. And so we, out of delight, not judgmentalism, we don't walk away from them, but out of delight, we approach them and we offer them the grace. We display God's grace to them as we tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, when we minimize the grace of God in our lives, then we become self-righteous. Look what I've done. And God better be happy that I'm on His team. I mean, I don't know what God would do if, you know, I wasn't the pastor of this church. I mean, it just all fall apart. And that's how we get. And if that's how we get, then we're not willing to serve one another by extending God's grace to them. And whether that be to a lost person in salvation, or that to be to your brother and sister in Christ as you encourage them, serve them, the reason we don't is because we get up on our pedestal of self-righteousness. The reason we're on our pedestal of self-righteousness, because we haven't had our nose in the Word meditating on the grace of God. And then lastly, it gives us a right understanding of salvation. This is important to understand how grace and how faith and how God's work in us brings about salvation. Listen, grace is the only means by which salvation comes. If you have not accepted that salvation comes only by God's work of grace in you, then there is no way that salvation is yours. Listen, if you have not accepted that salvation comes only by God's work of grace in you, then there is no way that that salvation is yours. And the reason I know that is because if you don't think it is wholly dependent upon God's grace, then you will never humble yourself and come to God by faith. You will come to God with your works in hand. You won't come by faith. If you don't realize that it's only the work of God, only God's work, you will come and say, but look what all that I have. Look at how long I've been going to church and Sunday school, and I'm not really that bad of a person, and look at all the good things that I do. God, you need to accept me. That's not faith. You don't receive your wages by faith. If there is something that I want to accomplish, I don't do it by faith. I just get up and go do it. But when someone has done something for me, that's when it's by faith. If I want to get on a plane, but I don't have the money, then I go work and I go earn the money to buy the ticket to get on the plane. That didn't take any faith. But what if I can't work? What if I'm unable to work? And somebody comes and says, you don't need to worry about that. I'm going to pay for you. Then you know what I need to do? I need to have somebody literally put me in the car, take me to the airport, and put me on the plane. And by faith, I'm getting on that plane and hoping that my ticket is paid for. And they do all of that, not because I deserve it, not because I can, but because of grace. If you don't understand that salvation is totally by grace, you're not going to approach God in faith. You're going to come with works in hand. Or you're not going to approach God by faith because you think that His grace is not enough to save you. You're not going to come with your works in hand. You're going to come with all your sin in hand. And actually, you're not going to come at all. You're going to avoid God. I'm too bad. I've done too many bad things. It's just the opposite, but the same thing. I know that sounds weird, but listen, it's just the opposite in your mind, but it's the same thing as bringing works. Here's what you're saying. I'm not good enough. As if you could ever be good enough. But when you come to understand that it is only by God's grace, only because He loves you and only because He sovereignly has the power to do that, then you throw away your works, you throw away your sin, and you fall on God. That's why you come by faith. When Paul says you're saved by grace through faith, he didn't mean to set up a controversy. He meant to clarify the weight of salvation. Your faith is not necessary if God has been aided by something you have done or something you need to do. Faith in God for salvation comes only because He opens your eyes to recognize the glory of His grace through Christ's death and resurrection. And you realize what I could not accomplish myself, only God can accomplish, and you run to Him. When you see that, you humbly bow before Him and by faith surrender your life to Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been saved by grace through faith? Have you come to realize your state of helplessness because of your sin, that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, that you can do absolutely nothing to earn salvation, absolutely nothing that would qualify as righteousness before God? Have you come to the place in your life that you are ready to turn away from your efforts, turn away from your sin, and move towards God's grace? Listen, I don't know of any other way to display God's grace before you this morning other than what Paul has done. And so God is now saying, here is my grace. I want to save you. I want to invade you. Will you respond in faith? Or will you hold on to your good works? Continue to hide behind your sin, thinking that you're too bad. You're not good enough. God wants to give you the opportunity this morning, right now, where you are seated, to say yes. To just fall into His grace. Receive forgiveness of sins. Receive the righteousness of Christ. To be transformed by the power of the gospel. And begin to walk in newness of life. All you have to do is surrender your life to Him by faith, accept that grace. Listen, believer, how are you living? You living in the grace of God, or are you living dependent upon what you can and cannot do? Is your relationship with God, whether you are close to God or far away from God, dependent upon how you're performing? Or is it dependent upon His grace? Are you living and resting in the grace of God that says, it doesn't matter what you've done, I'm here to forgive you. I will allow you to come into my presence because it's not your performance. Christ has done all the work on the cross for you. Maybe this morning your decision is to turn away from your own effort. Receive the forgiveness of God and begin to walk afresh and anew in the grace that God has already given you. That is yours. He is saying yes to you in Christ Jesus. And so in just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for you to respond. It's a time of invitation. We're inviting you to respond to the truths that God has laid out for you today. That His grace has been exposed. Now, how are you going to respond? Now, it may be right there in your seat, or it may be that you walk down the aisle because you need someone to pray with you. You have questions. You want someone to walk with you. And so we have members of the church who are trained to do that. They want to do that. They want to help you. And so in just a moment, I'll be standing right down front. The praise band will be singing. People all across this auditorium will be praying for you. And it will be your opportunity to say yes to the grace that God is displaying. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, we thank You that You are a great God. We thank You that You're a God of grace. And we thank You that You're not a God of grace today and yesterday, but we don't know if You'll be a God of grace tomorrow. Your character is grace. And so we know, every one of us, that in those times that we need Your grace, it is available to us. So for those who are lost, those who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that as today the grace of God has been on display, that they will say yes. And in just a moment, they'll slip out from where they are, make their way down this aisle, and allow someone to take them step by step through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might receive the grace of salvation. And Father, I pray for believers who have forgotten about your grace, who are on a roller coaster ride of being close to you when they perform and being distant from you when they don't, and thinking that somehow now their relationship is based on something other than grace. So God, I thank you that they can come, they can receive forgiveness, they can begin to walk afresh and anew in this grace that is theirs. And so Father, I pray that in the hearts of men and women all across this auditorium, that the Spirit of God would move, that He would do His work, and that men and women would respond. And we pray all of these things to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise, and in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, amen.